We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Irony's a funny business. It's something that once you get the hang of, you can see often enough in society, and yet if you failed that part of your English courses at high school, you can miss it consistently for all of your life, which I guess has its own irony in it. It's the fact that you can say something which on the literal meaning means one thing, but hidden behind that literal meaning it can mean something completely different. It's the kind of thing where you can have it on the stage where the audience, they know what the plot is about and what is being meant by the characters, but the characters don't know what they're saying and what they're meaning. And we enjoy, sometimes humorously, we enjoy the fact that they don't understand how true the statement they're making is, or how false the statement they're making is. They don't understand what they're saying in a way in which we understand what they're saying. It's all caught up with the concept of misunderstandings. And John's Gospel, especially chapter 4, reveals to us the irony of misunderstandings. Some of the characters have no idea of what is happening. They actually have no idea of what they're talking about. But we, who live this side of the cross and resurrection, we understand what they're talking about. And we who have read the prologue of John's Gospel, the first 18 verses when he told us what it's about, we know what it's about. And we can sit as the audience understanding it. And we're supposed to. Yet unfortunately, our modern audiences don't know what the cross and the resurrection is about. They don't read the prologue of John's Gospel. And there's sometimes as much misunderstanding as the characters in it. For often people today fail to grasp as much as the first century participants fail to grasp what Jesus is on about. And they fail for much the same reason. That is, often people look at phenomenon not to learn, not to change their presuppositions and their assumptions about life, but rather just to confirm what they already know, or what they already think they know. One of the great and important discoveries in the methodology of scientific experimentation is the null hypothesis. And that's one of the very important bits. We're not really looking to see what confirms our opinions, we're looking to see what will challenge our opinions, what will destroy our assumptions, what will change our minds. We're actually setting out to find ourselves wrong. That is a much more important thing to do than just always looking for more confirmatory evidence, because if you look for more confirmatory evidence, you do not see the evidence that tells against your theory. You just select out the bits that suit your theory. In fact, your theory determines what you see in the end, and you screen out every piece that's contrary. It's only when you set your mind to look for the contrary evidence that you start to see the weakness in your viewpoint. Well, most people, they think they know what Christianity is about. They think they know what Jesus is about. And so they look at Jesus and they look at the Gospels in order to confirm what they think already. Well, if you look that way, there's every chance you will confirm what you already believe. But you most likely could have saved yourself a lot of time, because you could have just thought about it yourself anyway without reading the Bible. Looking for confirmation is not going to help you. It's when you find bits of the Bible you don't understand, rejoice and be glad. For there is the verse, there is the section that gives you a chance to challenge your presuppositions, to challenge your assumptions, to challenge the kind of screen you've got in your head which screens out everything except what you've already presumed, you've already assumed, you've already thought up. Difficult verses are the great joys of Bible readers. And opening our minds to actually be challenged is an important part of Bible reading. When the prophet shocks us, when he says the unexpected, because that's what prophets do, The temptation, of course, is to hear the words that he says and miss the point of what's being said. And people often quarrel and quibble about the words, but don't pay attention to the meaning. Or again, we mishear the words. We just don't take them seriously. We just say, well, he ran a slip of the tongue. Or finally, we shoot the messenger, or in Jesus' case, crucify him, because we don't like the message. But the capacity for people to mishear because of their presuppositions, because of their expectations, is astonishing. You know, I have, and I'm developing into an art form these days, the capacity for saying the wrong word in the wrong part of a sentence. So the other day I beat a door to my path. And that kind of thing just happens, and I guess the older I get and the faster I try to speak, the more that kind of verbal mistake happens. And the audience, by and large, sits there and giggles at his kind of ineptitude and makes the translation to fit it out properly. But of course, if I'm saying things that you don't expect me to say, you can do the same thing again, can't you? You just make the adjustments. Oh, he got it the wrong way around again. I was down at San Susie one night, and the classic of all classics happened when I said that the only people who go to heaven are bad people, and all good people are going to hell. And I could see that there wasn't a person in the room with the slightest sign of marvel or astonishment on their face, and so I said, you just thought I made a slip of the tongue, didn't you? And everyone said, yes, that's right. They'd all done the transposition for me. They'd all thought I meant to say good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, and even though I said the exact reverse and meant to say the exact reverse, it was easier to believe that I made a slip of the tongue than to believe that I believe such a preposterous thing that bad people are the ones who go to heaven and good people are the ones who go to hell, which, of course, I do believe because I'm a Christian, as all Christians do believe that. So if you're now trying to unravel that, please listen carefully. But you see, the way in which we only confirm what we think we know already, and therefore we reject the prophetic shock when the prophet does shock us one way or another. At least they didn't crucify me down at San Susie. Although I noticed towards the end of the evening I wasn't the most popular person in the room. Jesus says shocking and alarming things, but people mishear them, or they misinterpret them, and in the end they crucified him because they started to get the gist of them. It was true then, it's true today. He doesn't confirm our expectations. And still the issue is that people are misled by their expectations. And so some people think that Jesus is all about doing miracles, and by his miracles he proves his divinity. But I want to suggest to you from John's Gospel that is almost the exact opposite reason for which Jesus does his miracles. He is divine, that's why he does miracles, but he doesn't do it to prove anything to anybody. In fact, he avoids doing it for that reason. He sees it as a sign of sinfulness that people would ever want the miracles for that reason. That's not what his miracles are about. And yet most people think that's what his miracles are about, and that's what they keep reading, because he does do them. Or they think that he's a teacher of rules and regulations. He's a kind of new Moses giving the law and spelling it out for people. He's an ethics teacher. Yeah, he does teach, and he does teach ethics, but that's not what he's come to do. That's not what it's about. That actually requires you not to listen to his teaching, because his teaching is not about rules and regulations that people should do. That's all there already for us in Moses in the Old Testament. He doesn't need to repeat it. He comes teaching about himself. That's what he comes teaching about. It's quite different. And others would say that he's the founder of their church. Well, he did found the church, but that's not what he's about. And church and religion is very different to what he's about. You'll see on the outside of your outline, on this side, that actually the whole series of John's Gospel is about the destruction of religion. It's the exact reverse of what people are expecting. You think this man is the founder of religion? Well, if you understand him properly, you'll find out he's not the founder of religion, he's the destroyer of religion. That's what he's come to do. But some people have the right expectations, and their preparation will lead them to the right response. So, John the Evangelist, that is John the Gospel writer, John the Evangelist has given us a set of expectations. The prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, where he tells us the Word, which was in the beginning with God and was God, the Word became flesh and revealed God's glory to us. God's glory full of grace and truth. And this kind of teaching of the Word of God become flesh, revealing to us God's grace and truth through not just his teaching, but through his death and resurrection as it comes to be seen. This teaching is repeated for us in chapter 3, verses 16 to 21, and chapter 3, verses 31 to 36, where John gives editorial comment as to what the game's about. It's kind of listening to a divine Gordon Bray. I have to put the word divine in at this point. I'm sure that it was his build-up that led to our complete defeat the other night, as he kept on telling us that we were the world champions while being beaten hollow by a team that wasn't even in the competition last time. Now, this kind of editorial comment, the kind of comment that John gives, though, explains what the game is happening. Now, those of us who accept his expectations will understand Jesus properly. But those of us who don't pay attention to the comment of the writer, of the editor, stand a good chance of misunderstanding. But the right expectations are there. Likewise, John the Baptist. He gives the right set of expectations to his disciples. He drew attention not to himself, but to the one who follows him, who comes after me. That is the one that is important, to the Christ. And when he saw Jesus, he declared him to be the Son of God. In chapter 1, verse 34, he declared him to be the Lamb of God in chapter 1, verse 29, come to take away the sins of the world. He declared him to be the one in chapter 1, verse 33, that would baptize with the Spirit, as opposed to being one who baptizes with the water like John himself. See, John tells us who to expect. And if we listen to the teachings of John the Baptist, well, we will have the right expectations when he comes. Or again, the Samaritan woman of chapter 4. She was like Andrew. Remember Andrew in chapter 1, verse 41? He goes and finds his brother and says to his brother, we've found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Or he's like Philip in verse 45. She's like Philip in verse 45. He went and found Nathanael and said, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about the prophets, and also wrote Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He also gave the right expectation to Nathanael. Well, likewise, the Samaritan woman gives the right expectation in chapter 4, verse 28. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 4:29, come see a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Christ? And down in verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, he told me everything I ever did. See, she goes and teaches them about who Jesus is in ways that are accurate. It could be the Christ. He knows everything about me. He told everything that I ever did. And they listened to him with right expectations. But much of chapter 1 to 3 is about wrong expectations. The majority of it's about wrong expectations and therefore misunderstandings. And because of misunderstandings, all kinds of ironies and double plays are taking place. You see it with the Judeans, and in particular one Judean, Nicodemus, with the Samaritans, and in particular one Samaritan, the woman, and the disciples who keep getting it wrong, and the Galileans and their capacity for getting it wrong. Now, each of these are different parts of Palestine, and it'd be great if the people who knew how to turn lights on could turn the lights on here for me, because we're not using the overhead. But there's the Mediterranean Sea, and there is the Sea of Galilee, and there is the Jordan, and there is the Dead Sea. And Jerusalem is down here, right? But this area, well done, brother, keep going. Why don't you just try the big main ones in the front? This area is Judea, and this area up here is Galilee. And in between the two, this is the Mediterranean Sea that I'm now writing in. Well done, thank you. Small round of applause. In between is Samaria. So when it says in verse 4, Jesus was down in Jerusalem in Judea, down here, and he had to go to Galilee, he had to go through Samaria, it's true, but not altogether true. He could have gone around, he could have gone transjordan, he could have crossed the Jordan and gone up. I'm now in confusion because, whereas I've always been taught that the normal Jewish route was to go across the Jordan and north, I'm now led to believe that's not the case, so I don't know. Why does it say he had to go? That didn't say he just went. It said he had to go because Jesus keeps on working under a particular pattern of going that way. But the Judeans were the capital people. They were the people with the capital city. They were the centre of Jewish culture. They were the guardians of it. So in chapter 1, verse 19, the Judeans go to check up on this John the Baptist. Who is he? What's he about? That's where the high priest is. That's where the council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, was. They saw themselves as the pure Jews, as opposed to the Galileans, which are half-castes. Certainly, well, not half-castes, but half-Jewish, half-Gentile, as opposed to the Samaritans, who were half-castes. More of them in a moment. But Jesus, at Passover time, went down to Jerusalem, or as they would say, up to Jerusalem, because not just because of its height, but because it was the capital. And so people come up to Sydney, although I never go up to Canberra. And at Passover time, Jesus is challenged over his authority in chapter 2, verse 18, to clean the temple, to cleanse the temple. In chapter 2, verse 23, 24, you'll see that many believed, but they believed for the wrong reasons. They believed because they were Jews. And Jews, as Paul the Jew tells us, Jews seek signs. So chapter 2, verse 28, well, that can't be right, can it? Yes, can be. Chapter 2, can't be right. 2, verse 18, better. When the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? They are people who long to see signs. And so in 2, 23, 24, 25, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them. For he knew all men. He didn't need man's testimony about man. He knew what was in man. And therefore Nicodemus comes. Now Nicodemus is the classic Jew. Not everybody in verse 23 of chapter 2 is Jewish. Some of them were Galileans just down there for the feast. But Nicodemus is a Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He comes to Jesus, and he is one who does not understand Jesus because he is a miracle believer. Just the kind of miracle believer you've been warned against at the end of chapter 2, who believes just because of miracles. But Jesus does not fulfill Nicodemus' expectations. For Jesus says, no, no, you've got to be born again. He pays his compliments to Jesus. Jesus pays him absolutely no compliment at all. Tells him, you're supposed to be a teacher of Israel and you don't know the first thing about it. You don't know about spiritual rebirth. And he confuses and bewilders Nicodemus thoroughly and utterly. How can this be? How could it happen? Surely you can't enter a second time. What do you mean, born again? What can I do about these things? The Samaritan woman in chapter 4 brings us to events in this strange country of Samaria where Jesus passed through. Well, who and what are the Samaritans? Let me give you a little bit of quick history. It has to be fairly quick. Back in 1000 BC, fairly easy date to remember, 1000 BC, you have Solomon on the throne of Israel. After he rules, his son Rehoboam rules, and the kingdom is split into Israel and Judah. Judah is the two southern states, Israel the 10 northern states. It's Judah which becomes Judea. That's why it's called. Now, in 721, Israel is destroyed by the Assyrians, whereas around about 595, took a little time to happen, Judah is destroyed by the Babylonians. So for a period of time, you run with two states, Israel and Judah, and then Israel's wiped out, then Judah is wiped out. Now the Assyrians had a different policy to the Babylonians. The Assyrian, and certainly to the Persians, the Assyrian method of conquest was to take conquered people and scatter them all over the world.
and take people scattered from all over the world by their other conquests and put them into this land. So having conquered Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, having conquered it, it took most of the people out of Israel and scattered them all over their empire, which was pretty well the ancient Middle Eastern world. But it also introduced a whole range of people that they'd conquered elsewhere into Israel. And it meant then that they didn't have kind of vassal states that they had to worry about which would have an integrity to go on fighting. It broke the spirits and hearts of people. So the Samaritans were the half-castes from the Assyrian conquest, because they brought all these Gentiles who then they forced into intermarriage with the few Israelites that they left in that area. Now, over time, naturally enough, the Israelites became syncretistic and then took on some of the gods that of the people that had been introduced to the country. But yet, over time, they also introduced Yahweh and the true worship of the true and living God to these people. And so the Samaritans were half-caste Israelites by race, and therefore despised by the Israelites, by the Jews in particular, but they also had some of the truth all confused and mixed up with some weird ideas. So they only accepted, for example, the first five books of the Old Testament. Anything after the first five books was not scripture according to them. So everything had to be taught to them by Moses. When the Jews came back from Babylon to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans offered to help them do it, but the Jews were disgusted at the offer and refused their help. So the Samaritans went ahead in 400 BC and built their own temple at Mount Gerizim, which they took was the fulfillment of Deuteronomy, the place where the God's people should gather together. So you had two temples to Yahweh in Palestine at the time of the New Testament. You had the one at Gerizim, where the Samaritans went, which was a temple to Yahweh built on the model that Moses had taught, and the one in Jerusalem, where the Judeans and the Galileans went, which is the one that David found as the place, and Solomon built as the place where God's people should worship Yahweh. That debate and dispute was fairly strong between the two temples. The Jews, for example, in 128 BC, went up to the Samaritan temple and burnt it down, which didn't make them particularly popular amongst the Samaritans, but it's all right because the Samaritans had already gone into the Jewish temple and offered up a pig on the altar, which didn't make them particularly popular either. So there was a general antipathy, one could say, between Samaritans and Jews, which was still taking place down to the time of Jesus. The Samaritans still exist to this day, by the way. I can't remember the exact figures. There's a couple of hundred of them, 400 or 500, something like that, who are still alive today and are possibly the saddest of the peoples of the world, because they cannot marry outside the Samaritan peoples, and so they can only marry within themselves, and the gene bank is now too small and they're getting all kinds of hereditary illnesses, especially blindness. And so of the 300 or 400, you know, 40-50% are blind. And increasingly so. So it's a very sad end to a very sad people in many ways, the Samaritans, who have kept alive a worship of Yahweh all down through the centuries, but a perverted worship of Yahweh all down through the centuries. Many of them, of course, left being Samaritans to become Christians, as you'll find in the book of Acts. So what were the expectations? Well, you see them here with the event that Jesus meets this woman. Partly of human expectations, partly of Samaritan expectations. I mean, it is a surprise that he would talk to a Samaritan. You'll see in chapter 4, verse 9, she is astonished that he would be talking to a Samaritan, because Jews don't associate with Samaritans. You can understand why with that little bit of background I gave you. And you can also see that the disciples are surprised in verse 27 that he's talking with a woman anyway, because a Jewish man talking to a woman in the middle of the day was not the kind of thing that you would be expecting, let alone a Samaritan woman. And so there is some expectations, but it's this woman and the double play and the ironies run throughout it. For here is a thirsty man who has no water, and yet he is offering to give her water. In chapter 4, verse 11. Here is a thirsty Jew who is greater than Jacob. In chapter 4, verse 12. because Jacob had to dig a well to get water at this spot, whereas Jesus was offering to give away the water even without the well. How could he be greater than Jacob? And of course, the irony is, as we know, having read the gospel from the beginning, that this man was greater than Jacob, that this man has got water to give. The water he has got to give is the living water. She doesn't even understand that. She says, well, the kind of water that you're talking about sounds marvellous. I wouldn't have to come out here every day and get more water. I could stay at home and enjoy myself. And I'd like this water. And at that point, he offers it to her. But the kind of water is nothing like she's expecting, because it turns out that her private life is not private after all. You want the living water? Okay, go get your husband. It's a sudden change in the story, isn't it? That's because you're expecting water. Well, if you're expecting water, you don't expect questions about husbands. But if you understand the living water, then her relationship with God has to be sorted out in terms of the morality of her life. And the husband she's had, all of whom could be dead, but that is an unlikelihood, the five husbands, I mean, that is a very bad cook. It is a great unlikelihood that we're talking about here. The five husbands, and there's no doubt that the last one, he's not your husband at all. In other words, she's given up marriage. She's just moving from man to man. Now, no, here is a woman who is living in immorality. And her private life is not private. And that is the irony of her deceit, which is covered up by truth. Go get your husband. Oh, I don't have a husband. She tells the truth, doesn't she? She doesn't have a husband. And Jesus picks that up, verse 13, isn't it? Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. See, she's able to lie by telling the truth. But the misunderstandings are all on her part, not on Jesus' part. He is always able to understand what is being said. She is never able to understand. She's a one step behind the beat all the time, isn't she? She's just kind of picking up where he's on, and he's moved on to the next thing. And she says, well, you sound like a prophet. Ah, well, now a good Samaritan knows about prophets, because Moses was the great prophet, and he promised another prophet was coming who'd be like unto him. And all the prophets the Jews have had up until now, they're phony prophets, you see. But we know about prophets, so we know a prophet's coming. So tell us, are you one of those Jews who wants to worship down in Jerusalem and follow all the prophets? Or are you a true believer in God, a true prophet, who knows Mount Gerizim's the place where we should be worshipping God? Come on, what kind of prophet are you? But she's still behind the game. She hasn't caught up with it yet, because Jesus says, no, the time's coming for the Messiah, when Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem will become an irrelevance, because we will worship in spirit and truth. Well, time's coming for the Messiah. Yes, but who's the Messiah? He says, I am. Poor woman, she never caught up, really, did she? No. And so she goes home, interestingly, leaving her water jar behind in verse 28. Throughout the episode, we who know who Jesus really is watch this woman open her mouth only to change feet. And yet you feel for her all the way along the line, don't you? Because everything Jesus says, well, you would misunderstand it just like she misunderstands it. You offer a man a drink and he says, oh, I can give you much more drink than you can, and my drink won't run out like yours will. You say, well, go down the well and get yourself if you like. I mean, the well's 100 foot deep, the one that we think it is at the moment. You know, I mean, you know, you can die of thirst if you're going to talk to me like that. You feel for her rather than for Jesus, and yet Jesus so gently leads her to the living water that he has to offer, to new life, to forgiveness, to eternal life, to being born again. She thinks naturally she is helping him. But yet there is another plane completely upon which the conversation is taking place, and in which he has come to help her. And his own disciples don't understand it either, this other plane, because they arrive not understanding about why he's talking to a woman, and not asking, verse 27. You see the wrong expectations? They don't understand, but they don't ask either, which at least helped them understand. They just think they know. And so they're confused by Jesus' unwillingness to eat in verses 42, 43. No, it can't be 42, 43. It must be 32, 33, is it? 31. Rabbi, eat something. 32, but he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? See, when he starts on that food that you don't know about, we, who have just been through the conversation with the woman at the well, we think to ourselves, ah, here we go again. He has water that you don't know about, now he has food that you don't know about. You see, we're moving into that other plane of conversation. But they, poor fellows that they were, they think he's talking about human food, verse 33, because they'd actually gone down to the local town to buy food, if you remember. That's where their introduction was, back in verse 8. They've gone into the town to buy food. So their whole occupation and focus, and you know how focused men are, don't you? They're trying to buy lunch. That's what it's about. And they can't get their minds off something as important to them as lunch. Have you ever met a focused male thinker think of anything beyond his belly? And so the whole of this activity for an hour or so has been to get lunch for Jesus. They finally arrive and they say, come on, now eat lunch. And he says, no, I've got food you don't know about. And they say, oh, someone else must have got lunch for him. You can feel for them, you can sympathise with them, you can understand them, but you've got to recognise that they're completely wrong. They're missing the point. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What Jesus is talking about is a different thing altogether. And when he talks of the harvest, we're left to assume, I assume anyway, that the disciples wouldn't have grasped what he means about in verses 35 to 38 when he talks about the harvest is right there. First of all, he's got food that we don't understand, and then he's talking about the harvest is here, and the disciples' wrong expectation leads them to misunderstanding him. But it's the irony which explains him to us. For it explains to us the one who comes to do God's will, verse 34. It explains to us the one who comes to bring God's harvest. Now the Galileans also don't understand. We're warned of their false expectations in verse 44 when we're reminded that the prophet is always without honour in his own country and Jesus is going home to his own country. And it sees it in verse 45 that when he arrived in Galilee, and the Galileans welcomed him because they had seen all he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. Well, we've already been told back in chapter 2, verse 23-24, that those people, they'd seen the miracles and got false belief. Here they are, they've come back to Galilee ahead of him because he took a couple of extra days in Samaria. And verse 48, you see, Jesus knows what's in them. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you won't believe. So he doesn't do the miracle in front of them, he just sends the man away, where the miracle is done out of sight, so that he won't have more Galileans believing for the wrong reason, believing in the wrong way. And so we see Jesus doing miracles, knowing the participants misunderstood, and therefore looking for the wrong thing. Now we too have got to be very careful, lest we get caught in the same thing. We look for water. We look for bread, we look for miracles. Instead of looking for what the water symbolises, what the bread symbolises, what the miracles symbolise. It's the thing they're symbolising which really matters. That is, we've got to follow right expectations. Look at that, reach the right-hand side, it's about 8 minutes to go. It's roughly what I expected. You had the wrong expectation. We've got to go for right expectations. For not all the events of John are mistakes. We also see people getting it right because they follow right expectations. See, John the Baptist's disciples listened to him and they saw Jesus and they heard John's testimony and they followed Jesus and concluded he's the Messiah. And seeing him as the Messiah, they then understood the water turning into wine and saw his glory. And after the resurrection, they remembered the words of Jesus and the scriptures and believed in him, chapter 2, verse 22. And likewise the Samaritans, having the woman's testimony, came to see the prophet, the Christ, and urged him to stay. And notice verse 41 of chapter 4, which I think is a key verse, chapter 4, verse 41. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world. Oh, the Samaritans were indeed ripe for harvest. They came to acknowledge and believe in him as the Saviour of the world, not because they saw miracles, but because they heard the word. And the testimony of the woman was true. The Jews and the Galileans are not getting the point. The Samaritans see it clearly. That, of course, is a terrible one-up. I mean, that is a great insult to Jewish readers, that the Samaritans, the half-caste, syncretistic, semi-pagan worshippers, that they should get it right when we Jews get it wrong, couldn't have been much more insulting. And the royal official, in chapter 4, verse 47, he heard about Jesus coming. He was desperate, chapter 4, verse 49. He's not really, in a sense, paying too much attention to what Jesus is saying. He just wants the child cured, healed. But verse 50 is the key. Jesus replied, "You may go, your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. When the child is cured, then the man, verse 53, believed. Not only he, but his whole household. His whole family came to believe. The belief didn't come from the miracle. The belief came from taking God at his word. The miracle he understood properly. If Jesus had done the miracle in front of the crowds, they would not have understood it properly because they wouldn't have had the right expectations. They would have said, "He is powerful, mighty conjurer, party trick man." But they would not have understood that he was the Son of God. They would not have understood he was the Messiah. And so in this pattern of understanding and misunderstandings, of expectations which blind and confuse people, the ironies that are there, by this method, Jesus is revealed to us in John's Gospel, and certain themes are developed. The theme of the Spirit placing the water is developed. So John the Baptist comes baptizing with water, but telling us one will come after who baptized with the Spirit. The first miracle in Galilee is the replacement of the water with the wine. Nicodemus, "You must be born not just of water, you've got to be born of the Spirit." And now the woman is offered living water in place of water, everlasting water in place of water. And true worship is coming. For now we worship in spirit and truth. It's not in this place, that place, or any other place. It's not in some ethnic pattern, be it Samaritan or Jew. But in the Messianic age, it's by spirit and truth, because God is spirit. Herein is an embryonic notion that full development people still miss. The temple is to be destroyed and raised in 3 days, because the way to God is not by a building, the way to God is by the cross, is by the person of Jesus. And therefore worship is not to be in physical buildings, external, ritualistic, symbolic actions and cult. No, the worship of God's people is to be born again, to be changed people, forgiven, new people who live their whole life for him. That's why it's called the destruction of religion. That's why Bible-believing churches are, to the outsiders, to the world, to the media, deadly boring. They're visually, liturgically dull, because we're not idolaters. We do not see going into buildings and having candles and statues and stained glass windows and eerie music as the way to God. We see God has come to us. We don't go to God. God has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ and has opened up to us not a human temple, but heaven itself. And therefore we don't need buildings. We held church in this very room for about 5 years. We don't need a religious building to meet with God. In fact, religious buildings get in the way. And the second thing that you see throughout is Jesus. Jesus as the prophet, which is very fitting in the Samaritan context. Jesus as the Christ. Jesus is the Saviour of the world. He's never off the stage and he dominates it throughout the whole section. And third theme is that you see there is a timetable. We don't know what it is, but Jesus does. He tells Nathanael, "You shall see." He tells Mary, "My time is not yet." He says to the Jews, "I will raise it up again in 3 days." He says to Nicodemus, "The Son of Man must be lifted up." And now in chapter 4, verse 21, the time is coming. The time is coming when you will no longer worship in this place or that place, but true worship will be in spirit and truth. Here is the time of the Messiah that is coming. And you see it in chapter 4, verse 35 to 38. He sees it is the time for the harvest. The harvest of souls for the whole world, but the harvest symbolized in the harvest of the Samaritans, the most unlikely of Jewish converts to start with. Jesus is working to a timetable. The fourth theme is belief. It's the right way of response. We've been told right back at that in the prologue in chapter 1, verse 12, to as many as received him who believed in his name, he gave power to become the children of God. And throughout chapter 3, and you see, believe in him and you'll have eternal life. But it's not simple, because there is false belief and true belief. There's initial belief and deeper belief. There are those who believe because of the signs, because of the miracles, and their belief is not to be trusted. That is not real McCoy belief. Nathanael had it, for Jesus told him, I saw you under the fig tree. And he says, well, I believe. Jesus says, you believe because of that? I'm going to show you much more than that. It was an initial belief rather than necessarily a false belief, but to believe because of miracles is not to believe. That's not the way. The people in Jerusalem believed because they saw signs, but Jesus didn't trust them. The Galileans were amongst them in chapter 4, verse 48. Jesus didn't trust them. No, real belief comes from accepting God's word. And so John the Baptist knew what the Spirit as a dove coming down meant because he accepted God's word. That's why he was a believer, because God had spoken to him. And John the Baptist's disciples, they followed the word of their teacher, John the Baptist, and that's why they recognized Jesus as the Christ. And the Samaritans, they, unlike the Judeans and the Galileans, they believed, verse 41 of chapter 4, because of the words of Jesus. That's why they believed, because of what he said. True belief comes from the word of God, not from miracles. Oh, miracles may draw people to Jesus, but if they do not listen to his words, their belief will not be genuine belief. And so, finally, the final theme is Jesus, the Messiah, comes to offer true satisfaction. The water that never dries, the bread that always satisfies, the worship which is true, the life which is eternal. That's what he comes to offer on this other plane. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son into this world, that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we pray that you would help us to understand your Word, to hear your Word, to understand your Word, and to believe in you, that we might have the life that is eternal, the water that is living, the bread that satisfies. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.